Well, I'm going to begin with a quote from C.S. Lewis, because that's how we roll around here. The most beautiful people are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation, a sensitivity, and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and a deep loving concern. Beautiful people do not just happen, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. This morning we're going to explore the subject of suffering. I know some of you are in pain right now. Most of us here have endured some kind of pain or suffering in our lives. Suffering can come in many forms, can it? Some of us are dealing with painful or life-threatening illnesses. Others are suffering as a result of an accident or an injury. Some are grieving through the loss of loved ones. Still others may suffer because of financial situations or painful relationships they're struggling through right now. And even recently, we suffered a national loss, didn't we, with the tragic murders in Aurora, Colorado. Suffering comes upon us in many different forms. In our Monday night Bible study, we've been studying the book of Job. And as some of you may be aware, Job is he's not at all unfamiliar with the concept of suffering. In fact, the book of Job is a detailed character study in suffering. And through the book of Job, God addresses the issue of suffering in the life of a believer. You see, Job was called an upright and blameless man by God. Yet, he was forced to suffer incredible loss and pain in his life. Job's fortune was gone, his children all dead, and he was afflicted with a painful, life-threatening illness. Now, Job was a God-fearing man who was well thought of by both God and his community, yet he suffered unimaginable loss. In the book of Job, Job seeks to answer the very same questions we ask and have, well, they've plagued humanity throughout all of history. If God loves us, why does he allow suffering? Interestingly, God never really gives us the specific why for our suffering. I mean, there's some general reasons, and we're going to cover that, but he never really satisfies our desire to know the reason for it. However, he does show us how we're to deal with it and what he plans on accomplishing with it. So if you would, please join me in opening your Bibles to Job chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 19. We read, "Now there was a day when his," that's Job's, "sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Scripture also tells us in verses 1 through 5 that Job was seen as blameless and upright by God. He was a good man, devoted to prayer. He made sacrifices for his children, was respected in his community, and blessed by God with prosperity above imagination. But God chose to use Job as a teaching point for all of the heavenly host, and us too, by the way, by allowing Satan to test him. Through Job's suffering, God would be glorified, and Job would come to shine as a witness to the unshakable relationship between God and one of his children. Job would definitely be challenged, and his character would be refined by his fiery ordeal. When Job found himself suddenly overwhelmed with calamity, undoubtedly his reaction would have been much the same as our reaction. He probably felt, I don't know, numbness, despair, anxiety, anger, maybe even depression. Job found his faith challenged in ways he never could have imagined. How can I bear this pain? Where is God? How could he let this happen? Maybe you felt that way sometimes too. Let's take a look at why there is suffering in general. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The Lord says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death, suffering, pain, these things come as a direct result of human sin. I mean, in general, suffering is caused by a self-inflicted gunshot wound. We're selfish. We're cruel. We get angry. We can be greedy. And when you have a whole world filled with us, the outcome is going to be ugly, right? Sin is disobedience to God and anything that sets us apart from him. Sin first came into the world through Adam and Eve when they chose to disobey God. And it's worked its way through the entire fabric of humanity, generation after generation, all the way down to us. Kind of like billions of pebbles being dropped into a still lake. Each sin creates its own little ripple in the water, which spreads and interacts with other ripples and combines, and one of those ripples is just bound to hit us. So, why does God permit suffering among his children, among Christians? Well, let's look at John chapter 15, verse 18 to 21. We read, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus told his disciples, and us too, we will be persecuted because of our identity in him. Persecution is suffering. As Christians, we can and should expect suffering to come by those forces, both natural and supernatural, that are offended by Christ. It's natural that those who find Christ to be their enemy would find us to be their enemy too. Persecution like this can come in many forms, can it? Maybe you were denied a promotion or a position at work because you were one of those weird Christians. Maybe you found yourself isolated in certain social situations because of your faith. Maybe some of your old friends have kind of broken contact with you over time. Maybe you even experienced someone who was openly hostile and mean to you because they discovered you were a Christian. Undoubtedly, these things can be extremely painful. And today in the world, there are places where Christians are actually martyred for their faith. I mean, murdered horribly for no other reason than being a Christian. But this kind of suffering really is expected, isn't it? I mean, after all, we're combating the powers of darkness alongside our King. We're in battle. We're engaged in a war, a spiritual war. We can expect those sort of pains. But what does the Bible tell us God does with our suffering? Well, let's look at Psalm 119, verse 65 to 71. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Did you get that? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Oftentimes, God uses our suffering to get our attention. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a little something, I am a prayer warrior. Boy, I'm down there on my knees, you know, my forehead sweating, and I'm just pouring it out to him. But when things are going good, I'm like, yeah, I'll get around to it. Maybe, you know, after the Giants game or something, you know, unless, of course, they're losing. But I'm firmly convinced God uses suffering to get my attention. I think one of the most dangerous things to our Christian walk can be apathy and prosperity. Because we humans have a tendency to be very self-reliant when life is good and things are going right. We take God for granted in those times. It isn't until the road gets a little bit bumpy we want to hand the wheel back over to Him. You know, and I believe our brothers and sisters who live in poor, underdeveloped countries, who live life hand to mouth and not knowing where the next meal is coming from, who are forced to endure just extreme persecution for their faith. In some ways, I think these Christians have a healthier and deeper walk with the Lord than those of us fortunate enough to have been born or live in the West. There's something about the struggle and the pain of life that draws us to the Lord for comfort. So, after He has our attention, God uses suffering to keep us continually dependent on His goodness and grace. In Paul's second letter to the church of Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, he writes, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." To keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We don't know what Paul's affliction was, but we do know it was something physical. And I want us to notice the reason Paul was given the thorn in his flesh. Paul tells us it was given to him to prevent him from becoming conceited. Paul was a very independent and resourceful man, one who was used to going it alone and in his own strength. So whatever this affliction was, it kept him humble and dependent upon the Lord. It also tells us Paul pled 3 times with the Lord to remove it, and the Lord told him no. I want us to notice 2 things the Lord tells Paul here. First, my grace is sufficient for you. And second, my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, the Lord would give him what he needs, and if Paul were powerless, he would get out of God's way and allow the Lord to use him his way. By recognizing his own limitations, Paul could see God's power at work. And that's amazing, isn't it? The Lord does the same thing with us. When we recognize our own limitations, we are then able to see God's power at work. When our suffering is extended or prolonged, we find ourselves in a state of perpetual dependency upon the Lord. And really, what better place is there to be? God also uses suffering to develop us in spirit and in righteousness. Going back again to John chapter 15, this time verse 1 and 2, we read, I, Jesus, am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. As painful as it seems at the time, the Lord uses suffering to remove attitudes and habits that get in the way of our spiritual growth. We have so many influences in our society today, don't we? And so many distractions. You know, I often find my own attitude about things, well, anything but godly. You remember those wristbands they used to have that were real popular years ago that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? As I was preparing for this morning, I started to think about my attitude about things like, you know, politics or culture or crime, because we law enforcement types have a lot of opinions about those kind of things. And I started sizing them up against what would Jesus do? You know, and I found I didn't match up that much. These are the kinds of things that get in the way of our spiritual growth. As hard as it is for us to hear, the Lord is more concerned with our spiritual transformation than he is about our comfort. Let me say this another way. The Lord's utmost concern in the life of a believer is with our spiritual transformation, making us a reflection of the image of Christ. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Or, as the NIV puts it, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. God also uses suffering to develop our character and perseverance. Romans 5:15 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. How does suffering produce perseverance and character in the life of a believer? Perseverance means endurance, the ability to face difficulties without giving in. The more experience we have with suffering and seeing God's deliverance through our ordeals, the more our ability to withstand that suffering is enhanced. Endurance translates into character. The Greek word for character here is dokima. It carries with it the idea of being tested and approved. And with this kind of character development, we become more known for our deeper inward qualities and not so much for just outward appearances. And ultimately, this produces hope. Our hope increases because we become more confident God is in control and will see us through. With this idea of character and perseverance comes increased faith or hope. The Apostle Peter spoke of it in his first letter. And here I think I'm going to use the NIV just to make it a little more clear. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 7, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The biblical concept of faith is sometimes misunderstood or loses some of its meaning as it's applied in modern English. Biblical faith is more than just intellectually accepting something is true. Biblical faith is really a verb. It's an action word. It isn't only something you feel or you think. It's something you do. In other words, biblical faith finds its full expression when it's put into action. In the Old Testament, we find the word trust used more than faith. Often I think the word trust accurately describes biblical faith. Someone once told me a story, and I think the story really paints a clear picture of what biblical faith or trust is. He told me, imagine you used to take your lunch hour in the park at Niagara Falls. You were there every day at lunch for one full year. And every day you saw a man who was riding a bicycle with a basket full of rocks on the handlebars cross the falls on a tightrope. Now he would ride across, and then he would turn around and he would ride right back. And every day that you ate lunch in the park, you saw him accomplish this with absolutely no problem. 365 days, 365 round trips. Then my friend asked me a question. Did I believe on day 366 the man on the bike would successfully cross the falls? Well, what do you think my answer was? Well, of course he's going to be able to cross the falls. Then he said, okay, well, good. Then he asked me, would I be willing to ride with him in the basket as he crossed? This is a good example of biblical faith. Would we be willing to put ourselves in the arms of God and trust him with these most horrible circumstances, with these most difficult things to let go of? Are we willing to trust the Lord? Are we able to get into his basket? Suffering is meant to prepare us to trust the Lord. And as we grow in endurance and in character, and as we see that he's been there with us time in and time again, we learn to trust him more, and our faith increases. And as we're comforted by the Lord, we become better prepared to give comfort to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 5 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the suffering of Christ flows over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." The best comforters are those who've actually experienced suffering themselves. No one can quite relate to us like someone who's actually gone through something similar to us. These people seem to know the right things to say because they've been through stuff. But our suffering can also help others on a different level. How we do our suffering is often closely observed by non-believers. We have a tremendous opportunity to glorify God when we give witness to him through our suffering. As they see us calling on the Lord and finding our comfort and peace in him, the focus is shifted from us and moved on to him. They see that we Christians also grieve, but we don't grieve like people who have no hope. And seeing the hope you have as you work through your suffering can't help but be noticed. In times like these, God's Spirit is working in the lives of our unsaved families and friends. It's noticed. A few months ago, when I was just kind of beginning to get my mind around my own cancer, a sister sent me an article written by John Piper titled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." I believe because she had experienced something similar to me, she knew what I needed to hear. I know she must have dealt with some of the same fears and anxieties that I had. In using some of the passages we looked at today, the thrust of the article was a biblical argument for not wasting the opportunities my cancer had provided to seek comfort from God, to deepen my relationship with the Lord, to contemplate the reality of an eternity with him over life here, and to use my cancer to glorify God and benefit others. I have to say that in many ways the article changed my attitude about my cancer pretty profoundly. The more I thought about the Lord's will for me and the way he used suffering, you know, the more sense it made. I began to no longer see my cancer as the enemy. And this didn't happen all at once, but I was able to begin to actually see my cancer as a gift from God. One made just for me, tailored to me. I also think these principles can apply equally to our suffering. I would go so far as to say, Christians, don't waste your suffering. Returning now to Job chapter 1, where we began, I'd like to read verse 20 to 22. Following Job's horrible ordeal, we find Job, it says, "All this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." In closing, I would just like to say, Christians, we need to remember we're not our own. We belong to the Lord. We don't know why specifically God allows suffering. But we do know this, that God is a loving and compassionate God, full of mercy and full of grace, who went to the unimaginable lengths of sending his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to suffer horribly and die on a cross for us, that we should never have to suffer eternal separation from him, and so that he could have a relationship with us, one we didn't deserve, but one his love nevertheless compels. Let's also remember God's first purpose for us is to grow us into the image of Christ and bring himself glory. He wants us to be all we were meant to be. To get us there can be a painful road, but you and I are worth it to him. If you're going through some stuff right now and would like to have somebody pray with you, we'll have people over here on your right after the services this morning that would be more than happy to pray with you. Please don't let your suffering go unhelped. Don't go it alone. This is what the family of God is for. Let's pray. Father, we don't know why you allow us to suffer, Lord, but we do know what you do with it, Lord, and we love you and we trust you. Help us, Lord, to see and to recognize and remember that we're not our own, Lord, that we are yours, and that we are so cherished by you, and that even though we do suffer, Lord, you use it to shape us, to build us, to mold us, to change us, ever increasingly transforming us into the image of Christ. And Father, for that and for your love for us, we are grateful. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.